It is good to see you all this evening as we pick up in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. I think we just might. Starting in verse 12, we find Paul dealing here, speaking of the virtues of the new life of a Christian. These are things that should be qualities, virtues, actions found within our lives. I don't know about you. I don't always do this so well, but then again, that means I got something to strive for. Sometimes I do it better than others. But Paul recognizes that, and yet in dealing with these situations and with each of these virtues, he wants us to remember that we are indeed holy and beloved and chosen. That is, once we have been chosen, all of us have been chosen to be given the opportunity. But once we choose, then we are among those whom God has chosen to be beloved and holy and do these things. So it's not the person himself or herself that is chosen to do this. But once we choose, we have been chosen to do these things. God has already determined these are the kinds of things that should be part of our lives once we accept that offer of redemption. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So, God has chosen to offer all of us, and it is God's desire that we would all receive that redemption and that salvation. But he also gives us the ability to choose. And once we choose to follow, God has already, the predetermination here is that God has already chosen the kinds of tasks that we will do, the kinds of virtues that will be part of our lives. So if we choose to put on this new life, we will live as holy ones. That is, the word hagios, the holy ones or the saints, literally means to be set apart as holy. So to live apart as holy ones, set apart and beloved. This is the status that we have before God when we choose to follow Him. We become the holy ones. We become His beloved. But we also have to continue in that status. It's not, okay, well, I'm God's beloved, so now I can run off and do whatever I want to. And once again, with the background of Colossae, with all of those persons who had come to the Christian church out of mystery religions and who sense this, okay, we're free, we can choose, oh, but now, okay, and I keep using Dionysus because that's just kind of the first one that pops into my head, but it could be Apollo or Zeus or anybody. Oh, well, but this week there's this big festival and this big feast and this this drunken banquet that's going to take place for Dionysus, and my best friend invited me, you know, and I've never turned him down for much of anything, so I'm going to go with them and participate in all that. But then on Sunday, I'll be right back over here singing, praise and glory to God. Or the more modern version of it is I'll be over here confessing my sins to the preacher and say, please ask God to forgive me for what I did last night because I kind of overdid it. And I really feel sorry. And they turn to go and then, by the way, you probably need to get ready to pray for it next weekend too, because there's another banquet, and I'll probably do the same thing. You know, that kind of a thing. And what he's saying here is, if we are the holy ones, and if we choose to put on this new Christian life, and have that beloved status before God and with God, then it is imperative that we cultivate this lifestyle. Well, the hypocrites are those who act; they play act. Word hypocrite actually means a play actor or an actor in a play. They play a part. And so he says, you know, we have to cultivate that life. Okay, we have to cultivate that life. And what are we cultivating? He lists here. Compassion. We cultivate compassion. Literally, the word compassion here in Greek means heart of pity. We have a heart of pity. Not pity party, pity pat, whatever, but pity pat's porch. We have a heart of pity for others. That compassion. An inward transformation. Not something that we just do out here while on the inside we're grumbling and growling at the person we're just doing something for. Okay? I don't know about y'all, but there are times where, okay, I'll do it, but I really don't want to do it. You know, kind of thing. But to truly have an inward sense of pity or empathy, truly trying to do something. And when he says this compassion, putting this on, having this heart, put on then as God's chosen one, compassion and kindness and lowliness and meekness, that probably comes out of the whole idea of baptism where you put off the old, put on the new. You get rid of the old ways of doing things, the old attitudes, and try and cultivate these new attitudes. Kindness. The word is loving kindness. That once again, an inner attitude. Loving kindness. Lowliness. That means truly being humble. You know, not a false sense of humility, but a true sense of humility, recognizing that before God, just where we are, but also that the only thing that makes us any different from somebody else in God's sight is that we've accepted that. And we're trying to live those kinds of lives. We're still sinners. But we're sinners that have found and accepted the forgiveness. Now then we need to recognize, instead of looking down our nose as a holier than thou, we need to recognize that we're still not clean. Yeah, but we work in that direction. You know, there's some people, I mean, their greatest quality is their humility. Just ask them, they'll tell you about it. Yeah. So that's a false humility. But to have a true sense of humility within inside that wells up from within one's heart and mind. Meekness. Now that doesn't mean that you can't beat your way out of a wet noodle. Just like when Jesus says, blessed are the meek. The idea here that comes across from meekness is a well-controlled power. A well-controlled power. Well, you would hope humility would lead to that kind of an action. But, people can be humble and kowtowed. This meekness is the idea that you know you have power, you have access to power, you could use that power, but instead of doing so, you control it rather than the power controlling you. It also has something to do with the law court system as far as the judge. The judge has power, the judge has authority, to put you under the jail. But instead of wielding that kind of authority, he's angry at you because you did something and it hurt his best friend. And I could put you, but he controls the power instead of using the power against you, and the sentence is commensurate with what happened or even forgiven instead of the power taking over. So that's what meekness here is, not allowing the attitudes that might come when somebody does you wrong or somebody might seem to be getting one up on you or getting ahead of you, not allowing that the power that you have then to bring them down or to catch up and pass them to drive you, but rather you control the power rather than the other way around. That sense of meekness. You know you can do something, but it's not always right to do it. So rather than going ahead and doing it anyway. And I guess in some senses the whole idea of retaliation would be there. Meekness would be when you have an opportunity to retaliate. You run out of cheeks. Okay, now what do you do? And I'm on clean the clock. But instead of doing that, you control that and back off. Although my daddy didn't advocate fighting, I remember one time he said, "Son, if anybody bigger than you starts beating you up, you need to just back off and go away. And if they keep coming, you just need to go further away till you find something big enough and then end it. Ball, bat, stick, whatever." Yeah. But But it's this idea, you know, you find the bigger stick and you can go back, but you don't. You don't. You don't allow that to control you. Which is a hard... That's right, you don't want to break the bat the first time. Patience. Well, Ed's want to talk about the trademark on the ball bat. Patience. That's a tough one. Patience. Lord, give me patience. But give it to me now. Yeah. Waiting patiently for things. Verse 13, forbearance. Interestingly enough, forbearance and forgiveness go together. Forbearance and forgiveness are actually linked together in this verse. Forbearance and forgiveness are actually linked together in this verse. Forbearing one another, and if somebody has a complaint, forgiving. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also, or also must forgive. Forgiveness of another is based on the experience of being forgiven. Sometimes we don't think that way, right? Well, I don't. Sometimes I do. So, as God in Christ has forgiven you, you are to forgive with the same kind of forgiveness as you expect from God. You know, we expect God to forgive us completely. But then we're only going to halfway forgive. And that's the tough one. Is, you know, forgiveness, as we've said before, forgiveness was a big deal for Jesus. So much so that on the cross, after being beaten and everything else, he says, Father, forgive them. But he also says in the Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew, if you forgive the sins of others, your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you do not forgive the sins of others, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. That's a hard thing. Of course, in the model prayer. Bless you. Yeah. It's conditional. The love, well, and in a sense, the love is commensurate with what you are willing to do and to give back, to obey. So there. It is a love that gives up self for us. But the throughout, you know, and we talk about God's unconditional love and all that kind of, because it makes us feel good, but there are conditions. He loves us. Of course, the question too, you know, our children, we love our children even if they do something wrong. We might punish them. We continue to love them. It's not that we jettison them, but maybe perhaps the condition for full relationship. That's where the condition comes in, is full relationship. Maybe not so much love, but full relationship. Something to think about. It is. Well, and we cheapen it when we say it's. Yeah. We cheapen it when we say it's unconditional, because there are conditions. I mean, God loves us in spite of ourselves. But that. That's a tough question. One of my professors, Rick Spencer, in seminary said the greatest way we can. The greatest way that a Christian can take the Lord's name in vain is to claim to be a Christian and then not live like it. So I guess the real question, I think, you know, people sometimes, you know, Jesus loved all these sinners and all this, but he sure hated, I've heard preachers say he hated the Pharisees. I don't think he hated the Pharisees, I think he hated the way. He came for them just as much as did anybody else. But the condition of relationship is tied up. I don't know, it's a total condition of love as much as it is relationship. But you know, we want to cast the wide net.
Satan and his sons of God came down, and I'm assuming they came from heaven. And if they came down, if they came up or down,
they just showed up.
The fact that they showed up, God had love at all for these people, why would he let them be in heaven around his throne to debate a man's life?
In the book of Job, Satan hadn't been kicked out yet. He's still part of the heavenly court and goes to and fro. And basically,
he was
going around all over the earth looking at what people were doing, and he was kind of the heavenly DA.
I'm assuming he was looking at man down on earth, giving them a hard time.
Well, he looked for what people did wrong and then brought them up in front of God and said, okay, I'm the DA. Here's the case against this one. Here's the case against that one. And God said, well, you know, you got all of these. Yeah. You got all of these that are doing wrong. Right, Ariel. And you know, the Satan is saying, you got all these people doing wrong. You know, how do you explain this kind of thing? Thought all this was supposed to be good. And he said, well, I do have this guy over here, Job. But good, but not perfect.
Well, that's true, but
and he raised a serious question. He dealt with the serious questions.
That's a good God to be able to let the worst of his kingdom or whatever it is up there meet him on a equal level. I think that's just remarkable.
Well, it is, but then I think she's talking about
she's talking about the
The sons of God, whoever those are, the angelic beings, whoever those might be, that equal as in they're on the same level, plane, not equal to God, but they're on the same plane. I think that's where Ariel's going. They're in the same place and not standing down here looking up. But, you know, that in itself is a difficulty. And, you know, people, as we've said before, people say, and we said on Wednesday in the Bible study, oh, well, you know, humans have choice, but the angels, they were just created beings. Well, obviously, they had choice, too. They don't have the same soul. They don't have that soul capacity or the living being, but they had choice. They had to choose whether to continue to do what God did or wanted them to do or not. It is that inbreathing of God into humanity in the biblical text that makes all the difference between the created beings, as in angels, etc., and humankind.
How many angels above?
Whole bunch.
Is there somewhere in the Bible, and you know, a lot of people always say it's in the Bible, it's not, that where God created man just because he was wanting to
No.
But I've heard it before now.
I've heard it from pulpits before, but no. But you know, it's a tough kind of thing, and as you say, Susan, this whole thing of the condition, you know, we go out to drag people in or bring people in, talking about it being unconditional, and then they get in and they say, "But wait a minute, I thought everything was supposed to be great, and why is this condition this way and that condition that way? If it's unconditional love, then I should be." The Unitarian Universalists would preach unconditional love. It doesn't matter what you do, everybody's eventually going to make it because God's got unconditional love. And, you know, that's a Unitarian Universalist perspective, basically.
We all love everybody. We don't have to like everybody.
Right.
No, well, and, you know, and there I think we go. God loves us, but God doesn't necessarily like us sometimes. And like what we do. But we do go out there and we pull that kind of thing in. And in a sense, when we do that, especially if we push it, and we're not Unitarian Universalists, but I know some Baptists that come pretty close to being Universalists in scope. But I think we kind of cheapen the whole idea of the grace of God in Jesus when we do that. It's a cheap grace. Most people don't, and we forget that that's a simile. So I oftentimes change it from as to like, which kind of, you know, people think as, you know, what's that? But when you say, forgive us our debts like we have forgiven, and people say, let's go back to as. Yeah. And so, you know, that forgiveness. But forgiveness and forbearance are linked together based on what we expect from God. We should be willing to do the same. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Verse 14. The apex of Christian virtue, that which binds. The word bond is the same word that we translate, and that he translated in, that was translated in chapter 2, verse 19, as ligaments. Love is the ligament that holds, is supposed to hold things together. The unity of perfection is to have the same attitude toward others as God exhibits toward us through Christ. That's the ligament. Those are the ligaments that hold the body together. Those are the ligaments that hold us together as Christians. And then we snap our Achilles tendons. The ligament, the tendon has snapped in there. But, you know, and I guess, you know, that's where we really, in order to keep ligaments from going bad and from snapping and giving us trouble, what do we have to do? Stretch. Which means we are the E word. Exercise, yes. It's almost like it's almost like the Maynard G. Krebs and work. You know, they say exercise, but we have to, in order to keep. If those are the ligaments, these are the things, and love is the ligament that holds all that together. It means exercising that. That's E X E R, not E X O R. But exercising that, and that means we have to work. Christianity is work. Religion is work. But a lot of folks don't. It is. But people don't, you know. We, and I guess, you know, in many ways, Susan, we probably do kind of sell people a bill of goods when we tell them, oh, everything will be okay, just come on. And that, you know, that's done not just by the televangelist and the old sawdust trail it used to be, but that's done by a lot of us, given the situation. Right.
So you see clearly close up. But there's a whole shade of stuff within Bible study and within religion that we have to be forbearing one another as we're on the path of discovery.
Right.
I mean, somebody may be farther along and be more mature and understand something better while someone's still struggling with it. The church would have to somehow accommodate all those places that people are. I mean, someone may have gained a depth of wisdom and understanding that someone else may not yet have.
That's true.
And that's the hard part about church.
It is, because we're on the journey together, but we're not always walking in the same place and walking side by side. And you know, that's a very good analogy. And I used to talk about it a lot with, especially teaching students, and it can be elementary all the way up. But I would say, you know, teaching college students when I first came to South Carolina. And we had to make sure that no textbook in the whole college was above the 8th grade reading level, even though we had college students. And you know, I had people in classes. You had to somehow keep the person that had the almost perfect SAT score interested and not lose the one that had a 750 combined. You know, you almost get that for signing your name. Yeah. But you know, that kind of thing. And it's the same way. It's the same way in all of this. Right.
Who may not have had that epiphany, who may be struggling with questions, and when they come up with the question and say,
Right.
You know, you don't slam them down or, you know, make them feel stupid because you haven't yet reached a place where this is clear to them or maybe different.
And sometimes... And I think maybe and some of that's where the forbearance comes in, is not body slamming them, with all that kind of stuff, and not getting so flustered. And that's one of the quotes this morning that I use. You know, was about Jesus having to deal with this, and oftentimes he probably got extremely frustrated, having to deal with the obtuseness of people who wanted to take everything in a wooden literal sense when he didn't mean it that way at all. And you know, and I think sometimes when he showed that, I think he showed that at the very least in Matthew 23, where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he goes down this whole list of things that they should know, but they don't. And in a softer way with Nicodemus in John 3, when he said, "Wait a minute, you're a teacher of the law and you don't understand what I just said." Because he was trying to fit it into his little box, Nicodemus was. So, and that is tough. And especially when we're supposed to try and help people come along and find this relationship with God and deepen this relationship, it's hard. And I know I probably prattle on way too much sometimes. But my mentor in college said, never tell anybody everything you know, because first of all, then they know as much as you. But secondly, they probably don't want to know everything that you know. Because not everybody can handle what you know. And that's true not just here, but it's true in other areas. People don't necessarily want to... Sometimes ignorance can be. Although I will tell you that if you're in the water and if you're within 500 yards of a pier, there's a shark within 20 yards of you somewhere. Go stand on the pier and look down when the water's clear and you'd be surprised. So that ignorance isn't necessarily bliss. Or tell that to the woman. What was the woman that the alligator bit her arm off? That was on the news this morning. So, arm's gone. They hadn't found a gator yet. So they won't be recovering that one anytime soon. But, yeah. So, you know, and, but with this love that binds, that is, it's the ligament that's supposed to bring perfect harmony, although sometimes there's dissonance. There's not perfect harmony. The perfect harmony is toward which we work. But there's lots of dissonance. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Paul here is speaking of an inner serenity, an inner peace that is given by Christ. But it also relates to the outside world. As we experience that inner peace, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, then we are supposed to help God reconcile the world. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul will say, not only are we ambassadors for Christ, everybody likes this, we are ambassadors for Christ, but if you read that whole context, it says that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And so when we get that peace within our hearts, we're not supposed to just close it up and say, "Ha, I've got peace." We're then supposed to help to reconcile the world by giving that peace, to cultivate it so that we can share it outside of ourselves. Share it outside of ourselves. And it is the end for which we are to strive. We were called in one body, so the divine unity of the church in Christ is the pattern or the nucleus for which we are to strive. And it's supposed to be, for Paul, that's the pattern of the world. Well, not the pattern of the world, that's the pattern the world should see and should be brought to, is this sense of peace and unity and Christian fellowship. It's the pattern for our daily lives and should cause us to be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. As we've said before, there was a lot of strange talk in Colossae about angels, about principalities and other powers. and that kind of stuff. And they had no, you know, no real understanding about thinking of Christ. And he says, you can't do any of these things that come before without thinking about and being taught about Christ. Paul reminds them that Christ is the center of Christianity and the center of life for the Christian. And so he says here, let the word of Christ, and that word of Christ is not just Christ as the word of God in his presence, but the teachings of Christ, his teachings and the attitude with which they came. Let the word of Christ dwell, that is, to live, to tabernacle or to make an abode within you. Teach and admonish one another. So, religious instruction is the teaching here. He said, as, in fact, it can be translated, as you teach, from the Greek. Let this dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish. Admonishment here is the idea of moral education. Moral education. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're waving your finger. But it's to give moral education based on the Word of Christ and the teaching of that and understanding it. Moral education, which can be very frustrating. In the pursuit of what? In the pursuit of wisdom. So part of what we're about is to admonish moral education in pursuing wisdom, not just knowledge, but the proper way. Wisdom is the proper way to use knowledge. You can gain all the knowledge in the world, but not have the wisdom on how to use it. Your doctor, your surgeon could read every book there is and know every little intimate thing about the human body or that particular part, your heart surgeon. But if he or she doesn't have the wisdom to properly use that knowledge, you might as well go out and get a plumber, which, by the way, they call themselves too. So, my youngest brother Phil runs Bird Dogs with a guy, a cardiologist in Chapel Hill, who is an electrician. He said, "Don't call me if you've got a blockage. I only deal with electrical impulses. I'm an electrician." He said, "If you want somebody to unstop the blockages or to do the bypass, you need to call a plumber." Phil said, "What?" He said, "Those are the guys that do that. They're the plumbers. I'm the electrician. They're the plumbers." So you don't want the plumber coming to do the electrical job. But these things that we do here with the Word of Christ and all these other things are so not only that we will gain, but that we can give moral education in wisdom, in wise ways. In wise ways. The Word of Christ is a word which Christ speaks as a living presence. And that is supposed to help lead us to wisdom. It's a Word of Christ which He spoke before. It's the understanding that it comes from the divine Word of God. The divine essence and the presence of God. In fact, the Word of Christ, which is here at the beginning of this, let the Word of Christ. That is the most common translation. There are some Greek texts that have a variant reading in them at that place. And the translation is the Word which is Christ. There can be a difference there. The Word of Christ or the Word which is Christ. That Word made flesh. So, Francis W. Baer, B-E-A-R-E, of last century, wrote, and I quote, "An ideal of the imperative participles, that is, teach, admonish, and wisdom, is that all members of the church should accept, each in his or her own measure, a share of the responsibility for the spiritual welfare of all." End quote. Christian ideal of the imperative participles, teach and admonish and wisdom, is that all members of the church should accept, each in his or her own measure, a share of the responsibility for the spiritual welfare of all. End of quote. In other words, it's a responsibility, and Paul says here, it's a responsibility of each and every believer as they can. Part of the responsibility is to teach and admonish in wisdom as we gain that, which means we're not all on the same place in the journey, but as we encounter folks who are closer to us, we teach and admonish each other and help each other along. And it's not just the vocational staff's responsibility. And it's not just the Sunday school teacher's responsibility. It's each and every person as they have that opportunity with each other, but also with people outside the church. Yes, Susan?
Is there something wrong with that? What I'm drawing the boundary in the line between admonishing and being judgmental and critical?
Well, that's true. And most of the time, if... Only people our ages use the word admonish, but everybody else uses judge. Right. And it is a hard balance. And
no.
And as I said, you bring that point up very clearly. For most folks, if you were use the term admonish and they have any idea what you're talking about, the first thing is that you're waving your finger in somebody's face and correcting them and judging them. Where a value judgment. Where I think what is being said here is to admonish in wisdom is to not to come in and judge and point fingers and make that value judgment, but if you see something and you can help, it's how you do it. It's the attitude with which you help the person understand that there's more to this and a different direction or more to learn. And maybe because I've been there and I've done that and didn't get a T-shirt and don't want you to be there, here's what I learned. Our kids don't ever want to listen to that. But then again, we didn't want to listen to it when we were kids either. Or at least I didn't. So, but it is. Well, and that's what Paul brings out through out here. It's not easy, Ed. We want it to be easy. No, you said the other week, why can't we just make it easy? Paul makes it anything but easy. No, you're his number two fan, right?
He seems to sprawl throughout all his teaching life. In his atonement, he's got to make up for a lot of time. There's a certain urgency there. He's got looming despair about himself, how he was so evil in his, previous life before the Damascus scene and everything else. And how did he so all of a sudden, of course, a lot of people were against him. Start with,
oh, they were.
All of a sudden, he seems to be the world's number one expert on Christianity. I mean, Jesus himself took 30 years to learn what.
Well,
how long did it take him, I guess, is my bottom line question, before he got into be the number one disciple?
Paul was trained as a Pharisee, and he spent a good part of his life that way. And he did admonish, etc. Then he is. Paul's Damascus Road experience was about 3 or 4 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And according to the book of Acts, when Ananias comes to him, Ananias is told, go to this guy. And he said, no, my mama didn't raise no fool. He had me arrested. And he said, no, I'm going to teach him much. And Paul had to learn a lot. He learned it over time, yes, or he gained deeper insight over time. Paul understood that you didn't just get it all at once, and part of that was because he understood as a Pharisee, you just didn't get it all at once.
And so,
no, Paul starts, he comes in, he bases a lot of his teaching about the church and about how to live a Christian life based on an understanding that. And quite frankly, if you look at a lot of Jesus' teachings in the Gospels, you can go back to the Pentateuch and to the prophets, in particular Deuteronomy and the prophets, and you'll find the basic kernel of the teaching is there, and then he expands them and expounds upon them. So Paul had that as kind of a background. But when he did this and he understood more clearly that what he had been ranting and raving and railing against was actually the truth, I do think in some senses he felt such an urgency because he didn't know how long the war was going to last. Because there were Christians that talked to him, including Barnabas and others, who believed that Christians would not die of natural causes before Jesus returned. And that's reflected in 1 Thessalonians. And so there was that urgency. The world might end, but there was also this sense of urgency that I don't know how much time I've got, and I need to do everything I can, maybe in part to try and atone for some of the other, although he says Christ has set me free, and he set you free, and he's forgiven all of these sins. But that was such a dramatic and drastic thing for him. He decided, I'm going to do everything I can, and he kept getting beat up for it. And he kept getting thrown in jail for it. And he came close to being killed several times for it. But Paul, if Jesus died around A.D. 30, different scholars vary as to whether Paul's conversion was mid-33 to mid-34. So you're 3 to 4 years later. 1 Thessalonians is the first thing he actually wrote. He did a lot of debating and studying and teaching. In fact, we're told that he gets run out of Damascus after he walks into the synagogue, says, guess what, all these Christians, everybody's saying, okay, tell us how to get them. He says, you know, all this stuff they've been saying, well, it's true. And they blew up at him, and they had to sneak him out of town to keep him from being killed. So he goes to the church in Jerusalem. At first they don't accept him. Finally, because of Barnabas, they do accept him. And for many days, which could be days or could be months, he's there debating with synagogue leaders, with Greek philosophers, with Roman philosophers, because Tarsus, where he grew up and was trained, Tarsus had an ancient university, and all kinds of thought came through there, philosophies and philosophers, and they would get together and debate. People would sit around and listen and think it through. That's why he was heard at the Areopagus like he was, in part, because all the philosophers were wanting to, well, let's see what he has to say. And some of them believed, and some of them went, yeah, right. But so he's doing that. And then in Jerusalem, the text says it's not the synagogues who are after him. It's the Greek philosophers who want to kill him. And so he escapes and goes to Tarsus for a while. And there he continues his training. We don't know exactly how long, but then he starts his missionary journeys. But first, and he goes around establishing these churches, talking to these churches, arguing at synagogues and this kind of stuff. 1 Thessalonians is written, at the very earliest, is written about AD 50, maybe 51. Paul's converted in 33 or 34. So you've got all this time that he has been studying, he's been debating, he's been praying, he's been learning, he's been starting churches, and now he starts writing this stuff down. He learns a lot of it on the job. It's not like he went to a formal school for that kind of training. But so, bless you. But because of his debates, no.
It seems like if you're reading the Bible, it seems like...
Yeah. Well, we don't think about the time frames and all that kind of stuff. But it wasn't just all of a sudden drop down and boom, here it is. It was over time, and yet he kind of rises toward the top because of what God had said to Ananias, which gets passed on, that he's going to be the primary one to the Gentiles because he understands all that world. In fact, Paul probably borrows more of the language of the Gentile philosophers to teach than any of the other New Testament writers at all. He borrows a lot of language and concepts from the Gnostics and the Platonists and the Socratics and others to use in his discussions to get them hooked and then explain all of this. The letters of the New Testament try to tell you how to live a Christian life in a hostile world. The Gospels try and tell you how to become a Christian or who to follow to become a Christian and the teachings of Jesus. So Paul, but he rises to the top in part because he is so knowledgeable and such a good debater, and he puts everything together. He thinks about this stuff all the time. And in part because Ananias passed along to others, and then Barnabas, takes him aside, questions him for a while, and then brings him back to the apostles who say, we don't have anything to do with him. He says, wait a minute, yeah, we need to listen to this guy. And he even saw Christ before he went blind, the resurrected Christ. So he kind of bubbles up, and he became such an important leader in starting churches and other things that even today it is not wrong to say modern-day Christianity owes as much, if not more, in its theology and function to Paul than to Jesus himself. Because he has had such an influence and he had such a long career at doing it. Yes. Yeah. And I would dare say, and I've said this before, except for Christmas and Easter, if you were to look across Christendom throughout the whole world, and you looked at any given Sunday where New Testament passages were being used, not Old Testament passages, the odds are that at least 75 to 80% of those passages, except for Christmas, Easter, or something like that, come from letters that are attributed to Paul instead of somewhere else in the New Testament, certainly not from the Gospels. I do not know. I would think probably the closest thing might be Messianic Jews. But I do not know for sure. That's a good question. Oh, yes, we did too. We actually were in verse 16, halfway through 16. Writing myself a note. Yeah. At least the U.S. government recognizes at least 32 different Baptist groups and conventions for tax purposes. They even Seventh-day Baptists, Holy Ghost fire. Baptized, yeah, Baptists, and all that kind of. In order to look to do this, whatever you do in word or deed, verse 17, do everything. End with one last quote. Six till. How about that? Nels Ferrey, in his book Return to Christianity, wrote, "What the world needs today is Christian individuals with real depth and power. Such individuals will become the center of this creative and redemptive fellowship wherever they are. They will become the nuclei of growing and multiplying cells. We need men," and I wrote SIC, "today whose will to live has been freed from the will to power, to success, to superiority, to social recognition, to possession, and to pretense, and has found its peace and power in the will to love, the will to fellowship, the will to self-give in service, the will to do God's will, and the will to be His children." Nels Ferrey, in his book Return to Christianity, page 38. That was written in 1943. It could have been written yesterday. What the world needs today is Christian individuals with real depth and power. Such individuals will become the centers of this creative and redemptive fellowship wherever they are. They will become the nuclei of growing and multiplying cells. We need men. That should have been a giveaway that it was a long time ago. today whose will to live has been freed from the will to power, to success, to superiority, to social recognition, to possession, and to pretense. In other words, freed from the will of all those things. And has found its peace and power in the will to love, the will to fellowship, the will to self-give in service, the will to do God's will and to be His children. Yes, Mother Teresa very often said that she was among the worst of sinners and did not deserve at all and wasn't living up to it. Well, among other things, she said she was an extremely impatient person too, and she would oftentimes, at one point, she said she would oftentimes question God and even sometimes scream at God because she was impatient and wondered why. I don't know, but we're actually next time we will start in verse 18 of chapter 3. So, the other four chapters. But thank y'all. God bless you. Go in peace.